In our lesson this evening, we're looking at a text from the book of Ezra. Our text tonight will be the scripture found in chapter 9 and 10 of Ezra. Israel and Judah, as you recall, had fallen into idolatry and immorality. As a result, God punished their sins with captivity. We read in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 45, "So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." The law had been very clear. The law was violated and people suffered the consequences. In 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified cities with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." The law had been very clear. This is a tragic story to read about the history of the people of God. This was really not the price of faithfulness. This was the price of unfaithfulness. A remnant was allowed to return in 536 B.C. to the land of Jerusalem, and the temple was finally restored in 516 B.C. from Ezra chapter 6. Ezra returned to Jerusalem about 60 years later in 457 B.C. to revive the worship of God and to revive the purity of the people in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Make special note about what this scripture says about Ezra and what he did. He set his heart to know God's instruction. When a person does that, that drives him. That's his motivating factor. I want to know what God has commanded his people. And not only that, not only just to merely know it, but also to practice it. I want to know it so I can do it. And not only do I want to do it, I want to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel so that everyone can know God and everyone can please God. That's who Ezra was. And that's very important in our lesson tonight. When Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, what did he find among the people? What did he see? Led by their rulers, Israel had fallen into sin by marrying pagan women. Ezra 9 begins by saying this: "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Once again, the law was very clear. And the law which was violated is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first few verses of that scripture. This is what it says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your sons, daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That was a clear instruction about how their relationship was to be with the people who lived in the land that God had given them that they were to overtake and control and secure as their own with the help of God based on the promises made even as far back as Abraham. Now notice Ezra's reaction and what he had seen in the people. Remember, Ezra is this man who had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice his reaction to what he saw in the people. Ezra 9, 3 and 4, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Now you may read that and you may think, what a drastic reaction from this guy. Who is he? He must be some religious fanatic. You know, people in our day would reserve that title for someone who had that kind of dedication to God and His will, who took it upon himself to learn what God had said, to set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it to other people. And when a person does that today, to its fullest extent, he's just a religious fanatic. Everyone trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Among the godly, sorrow for sin is a very, very great sorrow. As for the sorrow of the loss of an only son, or the loss of a firstborn son to parents, all good people ought to own those who act in the cause of God against sin, wickedness, and iniquity in whatever society they live, and to stand by them and strengthen their hands. He prays a confessional prayer of national sin, professing guilt as he honors the grace of God that had saved Israel up to this point. In Ezra 9, 5 through 15. Now, what follows this in Ezra chapter 10 is really one of the most heart-wrenching episodes in Israel's history. But you see hope in that as well. From it, we learn what it means to deny ourselves in order to be right with God. Just as Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The point being, if any person wants to walk with God, there is a price that must be paid. Jesus clearly indicated for anyone who wished to be his disciple, it was good for them to sit down and count the cost of what it would be before putting his hand to the plow. If we want to walk with God, there is a price that must be paid. And the price that must be paid is putting away sin. We can never be right with God while sin lives in our lives. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. The problem between men and God is when men choose to live according to sin. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear, Isaiah goes on to say. Man's problem is a sin problem. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, who is the one who tells all mankind what things are unclean and what things are clean? Who is the one that makes that definition? Who is the one that can rightly say what is sin and what is righteousness? That's a very good question. God defines sin and he tells us what it does. 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness. 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. It has something to do with violating law. Whose law? God's law. It has something to do with what is right and what is wrong. And people should accept what is right. It's real. Sin is real. And sin is deadly. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you were, Paul said to those Christians, you were in times past dead in your trespasses and sins. And in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ezra saw iniquity in the people that separated them from God, and it had to do with marriages that they had contracted with the heathen people who lived in the land in violation of God's law. Ezra 9 verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Verse 14 of Ezra 9, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction? The question is posed to God. Would you not destroy us until there is no remnant nor any who escape? No remnant sent off to some place and brought back at a later time, but the people would be utterly and completely destroyed. There wouldn't be any left to return, is the idea. Ezra 10 and verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Any sin living in God's people will separate them from God. Any sin living in God's people will result in spiritual death. That's why in the Revelation letter, John wrote to the seven churches of Asia, and in chapter 2 and verse 5, the record says, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at the first. Remember the place where you have fallen from and go back to it, is the idea. Christians, of course, must put away every kind of sin. Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, and he said, abstain from every form of evil. He didn't say pick and choose what you think are the greatest forms of evil and don't do those, but it's okay to dabble in a little bit of it because that's not so bad and everybody does it anyway. That's not what the Holy Record says. Abstain from every form of evil. And in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. It's being created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Colossians 3, 5 through 9, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. For it is in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. And he tells specifically some things they had put aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. God's people must put away everything that hinders, no matter, listen to this now, no matter how dear it is to us in our hearts. If God says it's evil and God classifies it as sin, we must put it away. Now, in certain conditions and among certain people, there are things that people do not want to put away that are evil, that are wrong, that have become dear to them, precious to them, and they're happy doing it. And thus, it makes the putting of it away more painful. And sometimes it is not accomplished for that reason. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. You know, how clear does God have to be to man to make man understand what his attitude towards sin should be? What is dearer to a person than his hand or his foot or his eye? You know, there are people that travel all across this country who have problems with their feet. Trying to get them fixed, trying to find a clinic, trying to find a superior doctor to all other doctors that can help them salvage their feet. And the same is true with their hands. And the same is true with their eyes. No expense is spared to preserve the eyesight of someone who's desperately seeking to preserve it. How dear are those things to a person? There's not much that's dearer than your eyes to you, if you think about it. The admonition from this passage is not for us to be involved in self-mutilation. The command is not literal. You know, go to a surgeon and have your eye removed. If it were, why would it be one eye? Both eyes would be involved in what produces sin in this context. The message is, take drastic action in getting rid of whatever it is that plagues you, that God says it's evil and it's sin. Take drastic action. And you know, in our efforts to avoid pain in our lives, sometimes we want to fix it with a Band-Aid when what we really need is radical surgery. And what the Lord is advocating here is radical surgery. take drastic action in getting rid of it. Nothing, no matter how precious it may seem to us at the moment, should be allowed to doom our glorious eternity with our living Father who's made a place for us where there are many mansions. Nothing should be allowed to jeopardize that. In the case of the Israelites, in Ezra's day, they had to do something that was very difficult. They had to do this drastic, radical surgery to remove sin from their lives. They had to put away their foreign wives. In verse 10 of Ezra, verse 3 of Ezra 10, "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives," and not only the wives, "put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." You know, any person who ever read this would agree, I think, that that is a severe requirement. It's severe. It's hard. It's difficult. It's going to cause somebody some pain. Notice that there was no leeway, no flexibility, no loophole in the command. And the discomfort and the distress and the hardship of it, and if it meant hardship and difficulty for people, that still did not remove God's law. You know, God could have said, "Do this unless it's too hard for you." He could have said that, but he didn't. Now, what would this require in a person to be able to do this? In the case of Ezra, the man who, when he learned this was going on among his people, tore his clothes and sat down appalled. What was in him that made him respond that way? It was God's word, wasn't it? What did he give his heart to do? To learn what God said, to practice it, and take it further, teach it to other people. That's where his heart was. That's why he was appalled. What would it require in a person to be able to do something sacrificial, something difficult, something painful, something hard that God said do? You wouldn't be able to do it unless you had that dedication. This is what God said. This is what I'm going to do. It may be painful. I may need help, but I'm going to do it with every strength and every ounce of fiber strength in my being. That's what I'm going to do. That's what it takes sometimes. The radical surgery. The things that are difficult. What really does it take to put away sin? It takes the sacrifice of things that may be precious to us. Think about that. Things that may be precious and dear to us that God says they're wrong. In this case, it has to do with wives and children. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You've been unfaithful. And you've married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will." Not just make confession and then go about your business, but make confession and do His will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. The sinful nature of these marriages did not mean that there was any less pain associated with repenting of them. He didn't say repent unless it's too painful for you to do that. What is hard and what is painful and what is disagreeable prevents so many people from obeying the will of God. They won't go to heaven. They'll be lost because they haven't done what God said. And this thing that's hard and painful and disagreeable prevents many people from obeying God and ending sinful marriages in our society, even in this day. If these were 21st century Americans that heard what Ezra was saying, what sort of whining and complaining and excuses would we hear from people who found it too painful to do what God said? You know what they are. You hear them all the time from people in our society. But for people who want to follow God, Jesus is our example. And He is our example of sacrifice. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Taking on the form of a slave is the idea. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You think that was painful? Was that disagreeable? Why did He do that? Why did He become obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cruel cross? He did it because God's will was number one. A price will be paid to be a disciple of Jesus. Luke 14 and verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You mean God doesn't want us to be happy? That's loving your own life, isn't it? Jesus said, if you come to me and you're not willing to give that up, if you're not willing for those things to be lower on the scale of your priority, you can't be my disciple. You can't be. It won't work, God says. You must love the Lord more than your family. It's in that passage. You must love Jesus more than your very life. In verse 27 of Luke 14, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You must love Jesus more than you love escaping the trials and the difficulties and the restraint that the holy commandment of God puts you under in this life, which is really a voluntary submission to that command of God. You have to count the cost and be willing to pay the price is the idea. Luke 14. Some refuse to sacrifice in order that they might receive salvation from God. Mark 10, 17 through 22 is an example of that. Some in Israel refused to pay the price. When Ezra was preaching, verse 15 of Ezra 10, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jeziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this with Meshullam and Sabbathai, the Levite supporting them. Their names are mentioned in the record of God. I hope I didn't slaughter that pronunciation too bad. Their names are mentioned in the record of God opposing this. Notice that there was no alternative way to acceptance for those who did not want to repent. God didn't say, okay, if you find it too difficult to do what I've commanded you to do, then I'm going to set up an ordinance of ceremonial washing for you. And I'm going to allow you to make sacrifices of hundreds of animals, and that will take away your guilt and appease the wrath of God for violating His command. Notice there's not one iota with that information in it. There was no alternative way to be acceptable before God for those who did not want to repent. Do you think the same condition of heart exists today in our society? Now, why are a lot of religious people making it sound as if God has hundreds of alternative ways if you don't want to do what He said? There are hundreds of alternative ways that are equally acceptable to God. You just choose the ones you want. And you know, if we follow that devil's lie, we'll be with the devil when it's all said and done. God's law says what it means and means what it says, doesn't it? Like ancient Israel, one must put away a spouse in a sinful marriage. And we're switching here and talking about the New Testament because Jesus said in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You know, they sensed some seriousness of what the Lord was saying. They sensed the same kind of seriousness that existed when Ezra was preaching, when he told those people, you've got to put away your heathen wives and their children. Don't you imagine there were some people that cringed at that command because of the difficulty of it? Well, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, picked up on that difficulty here and said, well, you know, it's better just not even to marry than to be faced with a problem like this. And Jesus said to them, he didn't say to them, well, that's okay because God has an alternative for anyone who doesn't want to obey his will. There's an alternative plan for them to be okay and be saved in the final analysis. That's not what he said. He said, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Who is able to accept this? Let him accept it. For those who want to please God, the choice is, number one, marriage without divorce, or number two, celibacy. What are the other choices? There are no other choices. Everyone will not accept this restriction from the Lord. That's obvious. Take a look at society. How do people feel about divorce? It's not unusual to turn on the TV at night and see a couple of lawyers on the television saying, come on, Dad, if you don't have children, we'll give you a divorce for $150. That represents men putting asunder what God had commanded in my book. Not everyone will accept this restriction from the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, and said, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. That doesn't contradict anything that Jesus said. The divorced person cannot be in a sinless remarriage. And there's only one exception given for divorce in the pages of the New Testament, and it's horrible to even think about. It has to do with sexual immorality once you've pledged yourself before God and man to be faithful. Romans 7, 2 through 3, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. When is she released? When he divorces her? No. No, she is released when her husband dies. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Now, what's the problem here? Is the problem the fact that she's going to be called an adulteress? Is the problem going to be the stigma and the difficulty that a person must live under because someone calls them an adulteress? No. That sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's what that is. But that's not what he's saying here. The adulteress is the person who is going to miss heaven because of that adultery. Fornication or adultery must be repented of by changing the mind and ceasing that sinful relationship. You can gather that from Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Even when the adulterous spouse becomes precious to you. You see the parallel between what was happening in Ezra's day with these people? Well, I fell in love with this girl, and I married her, and look at all of our children we have. Look how precious they are. Especially when my wife dresses them up in the dresses that she made for them, and look how well behaved they are, and what good manners they have. What does all of that have to do with anything? But that's the way people reason. Well, God, surely God wouldn't expect us to put our wives away with our children, our little children. And who is not sympathetic to little children? What does it take to put away sin? Now, sometimes it doesn't take very much, because you might be a person who has felt no enticement to commit certain types of sin. To you, some sins that are characteristic of our society may have no appeal whatsoever. You may not care 5 cents of what it's like to go in a honky-tonk and drink beer all night. That may be no temptation to you whatsoever. That may be the last thing on earth you could do, you would do, even if you were free to do it. Some sins hold no enticement for you whatsoever, but other sins do. You may be a person who loves to slander somebody else. You see, there's a whole catalog of things. Some of them you're affected by, some of them you're not. Some of them you overcome without much difficulty. Others are terribly difficult for you to overcome because of your fleshly desires and because of your upbringing, your experiences, the way you were taught when you were younger, the way you were influenced when you were, whatever combination of things made you into who you are, you have wants that must be controlled. And your wants are not the same as the next person's wants. They're different. Somebody says, well, I don't know why in the world that guy went out there and he got drunk all night and he beat up his brother. I don't know why in the world he would do that. Well, that represented a stronger temptation for him to do that than it would you. But you may be guilty of other sins. What does it take to put sins away? Sometimes it takes that we have to readjust ourselves drastically. It's going to be severe. It's going to be strict. It's going to be stern, rigorous in restraint or requirement, stringent. It's something that requires strength. It inflicts discomfort and distress and pain and hardship to the point where we turn around and view it as harsh or grievous. It requires a great amount of effort. You must be arduous in the task of putting off sin. Serious about it. It is not a standard of indulgence or laxity or flexibility. We have to court what is hard and painful and disagreeable. This may also be defined as self-denial. And that's what the Lord says in His Word, isn't it? It's self-denial. These are the characteristics of what it is like to prove devotion to God. You ask a large majority of religious people in this country, are you devoted to God? And their answer is yes. But when the rubber meets the road, and when the activities and the behavior of one's life have to demonstrate who he really is on the inside, that number is going to drastically reduce. Because many are not people of self-denial. But self-denial is what the Lord required. Paul even said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. My wants and desires are gone. The old man that I used to be is dead, buried. He's in the grave. He's not going to be resurrected. He's gone. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Philippians 3, 7 through 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Isn't that what we were talking about? Things that we count as rubbish to gain Christ. We have to admit our sin instead of defending ourselves in our sin. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there's hope in Israel in spite of this." You know, here, this is not Ezra telling God we've been unfaithful. This is a common person walking up to Ezra and saying, "We've been unfaithful." He understood. He received the teaching. He knew the truth. "We've been unfaithful to our God. We've married foreign women. But there's still a hope for us." You know, isn't that an admission of sin? Self-denial shows a fearful faith in God. You know, isn't that what Abraham did when he picked up that knife ready to slay his own flesh and blood, the son of promise? He was ready to do it. Do you think that was not difficult? Not painful? Most certainly it was. And God said, stayed his hand, "Do nothing to the lad, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now I know. Now I know. What value is it to go through the pain and the difficulty and the suffering of making those kind of decisions in our lives? Because now God knows that we are people of faith. Now God knows we're his children. Now God knows we have a relationship and he is going to see us through. Self-denial shows that we love Christ the most. Many people came to Jesus saying, "I want to follow you," but gave some kind of excuse. "What will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" was the Lord's question. I think by our lesson tonight, you can see that strong emotions occur whenever one puts away sin, especially the sins that have become dear to us over time. Emotions are often the reason one defends disobedience and continuing in sin, failing to repent. Emotions cannot be allowed to override what God has said. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Proverbs 18, verse 2. It is a very emotional thing for a person to confess his sins. While Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, in Ezra 10 and verse 1. Reverence for God's word will cause people to tremble when their sins are exposed. Ezra 10 and verse 3, and in verse 9 of Ezra 10, "So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter." Why were they trembling? Trembling because of this matter. Serious matter before God. And they stood out there in the heavy rain while they did it. Put yourself in that position. What would it be like? It'd be hard. Wouldn't it? Yet there is now hope in Israel. Israel could still obtain mercy and forgiveness through repentance, and most people did. Hear the reply of these people that Ezra charged to put away their foreign wives in verse 12 of Ezra 10. "Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, 'That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do.'" You think that would happen in 21st century America? I wonder. Christians can remember from where they've fallen and repent and do the deeds they did at first, putting away every sin, Revelation 2 and verse 5. Or is there something in your life that you're viewing as, "Don't go there. Don't mention that. Don't bring that up." Offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, as Paul admonished in Romans 12 and verse 1. sacrifice for God, sometimes it will be painful. But that's what a sacrifice is. Wasn't it painful for the lamb when the lamb was sacrificed and offered to God? Sometimes it is. That's just the way it has to be. Be a person willing to make that sacrifice because God said, make it. And you will walk the streets of gold, and you will be with the King forever and ever, and everyone else who strengthened themselves and made the sacrifice too. That's where you'll be. That's where I want to be. Do you want to be there? Can we help you be there? Can we encourage you? Is there anything we can do to help you walk closer with God when you leave this building than when you first walked in? If there is, please let us help you now.